there. To begin with today, let's turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. As you all know, we just observed the Feast of Pentecost, which is a rather dramatic feast in all that it represents. And as we learned this year, it is all linked to Jesus Christ, the one who lives in us. The same Jesus Christ asked many questions during his course of his ministry for the 3.5 years he was here preaching on this earth. Many times, though, these questions were linked in a rhetorical way. He would ask a question rhetorically, basically not looking for an answer, but making a statement by asking a question. Some of the questions that he asked were about the end time, to see if they were getting it, to make a statement about some of the key points during the end time period of time, which refers to things like trumpets, Feast of Tabernacles, Last Great Day. One such question is found here in Luke 18. He was discussing, as we've heard in a sermon recently, I used this Luke 18 as my premise for a sermon I gave a couple years ago, I think it was. He was talking about praying, and he was talking about not just praying, but praying, and when you pray, not losing heart as you pray, which I'm sure every single person in this room, if you've prayed enough in your life, eventually you got to the point of praying and losing heart, believing that God's probably not going to answer your prayer. And that's what Jesus Christ is dealing with in this passage of Scripture. He then uses this example about this widow that came to a judge, an unrighteous judge, and begged this judge to turn her deeds around so that she could get retribution for the way she was being mistreated. The judge ignored her. She kept coming back to court. So finally the judge said, okay, enough of this. To get her to quit pestering me, I'll give her what she wants. He, then Jesus Christ, ties that concept of this unrighteous judge and this widow coming to him to God and us and responding to our prayers. Let's pick it up here in Luke 18 and verse 6. Luke 18, verse 6. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out to him day and night, though he bears long along with them? Christ is trying to point out, just like this widow kept coming back and basically nagging this judge, she really needed retribution. She really needed a decision on her behalf because she had been wronged and she was being mistreated and she had lost a lot as a result of this. And what Jesus Christ is telling us in this passage of Scripture, when we've got something wrong with us, when we've got something where we really need God's intervention, or we've got a big trial that we're going through, maybe we discovered we've got cancer. And he said, there's really not a whole lot we can do about your cancer, but you've got cancer and you're going to die. Would we go to God and say, oh, God, I've got cancer. The only way I'm going to survive is if you intervene in my life. Thanks a lot for listening. Goodbye. Is that what God wants? A flippant approach like that? Or does God want to know really your heart, as we heard in the sermonette? He wants to feel your pain. He wants to feel the agony that you're going through, and he wants to recognize and make sure that you understand what it is that he can do for you. Because whether we believe it or not, you could come up with any kind of a disease, any kind of life-threatening situation. God could, if he chose to, at any moment in time, could instantaneously fix it. He created you, he can fix you. He created this earth, he can fix this earth. He can take any action he wants. It's all under the power, again, as we learned on Pentecost, it's all under the power of Jesus Christ. Everything is under his control. He could intervene at any moment in time. That's what Christ is trying to get us to see and know and understand here in this passage of Scripture. Then listen to the next statement that he makes in verse 8. It's the question with huge implications. I tell you, talking about God and his intervention with man, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. If they come to him, the right attitude, the right heart, the number of times, I mean, if they keep coming to God, eventually God is going to intervene on their behalf. Nevertheless, even though we know God will do that, maybe we know God will do that. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, and here comes the question, will he really find faith on the earth? Now, Jesus Christ is asking this question. Why do you think he's asking this question? Because he knows that when he returns to this earth, if faith doesn't exist, we won't make it. It's that simple. And I'm not just talking about flippant faith. I'm not talking about partial faith. I'm not talking about simplistic faith. I'm talking about deep-rooted, down to the core, you believe down to your tippy toes it's going to happen. And God and Jesus Christ want to know, especially about his people, his church, is he going to find faith in us when he returns? Will you have it? Will I have it when he comes back to this earth? Let's go to Romans chapter 1. That may seem like a mundane question to us, but it is anything but. It is about as foundational a question that could be asked of any human being on this planet, especially God's people. Paul knew that faith would play an essential role in each and every one of our lives. Matter of fact, it is so essential that without it, you don't exist. As a Christian, you're non-existent. It's not there. It's all a big facade. It is something that God has his own way of teaching each and every one of us. It is unique to each and every one of us individually, and God will deal with us individually to make sure that that faith is ultimately there. And it really hinges on our willingness, as you've been hearing year after year, if you've been coming to church for many years, especially on Pentecost, it has to do with our willingness to utilize God's Spirit living in us. It is actually linked to Pentecost in that regard. Let's look at Romans 1 and begin in verse 16. Romans 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jews first and also for the Greek. For in it, this being not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, what he taught, for in it is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now that's a repeat of Scripture four times. I can give you the three other passages of Scripture where that statement, the just shall live by faith, is made. You can write it down. We're not going to turn to it. The first one's in Habakkuk 2:4. Habakkuk 2:4. The second one is in Galatians 3:11. Again from Paul. The third one is another one from Paul in Hebrews 10, verse 38. God repeated himself four times in the Bible. The just shall live by faith. The just, those justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, going all the way back to Passover. God's elect and those in the church that Jesus Christ himself established and built. That's who he's talking about, the just. Shall live by faith. It's a positive statement of fact and a positive statement of act. Acting daily in a position from faith. Let's go to Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Let's look at the kind of faith that Jesus Christ asked if he would find when he returns to this earth. We are going to see it is not a passive faith that Christ says is it going to exist when I get back. We're going to turn here to, in Hebrews 11, to what has been referred to as the faith chapter in the Bible. The concept of faith plays a huge part in our understanding and believing in the plan of God, as well as his and Christ's involvement in our lives. We have got to come to the point where we are so absolutely convinced that one, God and Jesus Christ are living in us and involved in our lives on a day-to-day basis, maybe even hour by hour. Because we can't comprehend that, sometimes we don't believe that, but that is the truth. And secondarily, we've got to come to the point where we actually understand point number one, which I'm always flabbergasted when I talk to somebody who's been in God's church for years, and we start talking about the plan of God and how the plan of God relates to the holy days, and they just let a blank stare on their face. They don't get it. They don't understand it. We have got to get it. We have got to understand it. That is the core of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the plan of salvation for mankind, and how God is going to make all of these things happen eventually. Wouldn't we all love to have that kind of understanding become more real to us? I believe everybody in this room would like to have that be more real. I mean, vividly real. Let's get down to the basics of faith in our lives and see what we can do, maybe to do something different than we've been doing in the past. Let's pick it up, Hebrews 1 and verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, those words sort of smoothly flow off of our lips when we read them, don't they? We've heard it so many times, it's like, yeah, I know what that faith stuff is. If I was to ask everybody in the room to write down what faith is, your answer would be something that would relate back to this some way, shape, or form. I know it would. You've heard it enough times that it's just, yeah, okay. But let's think about this for a minute, this statement that Paul makes here. He said, faith is the substance. That which you can get a hold of, grab a hold of. Ultimate reality. Substance. And he says it's that substance of things hoped for. Those things that we're hoping for, we don't have yet. We don't even realize yet. We just know that there's a possibility we can get that. Something that we hope for is not real to us. We want it to become real. We're hoping it can become real. So faith is the substance of that which you haven't gotten a hold of yet, and it's not real yet. And he went on, he said, it's the evidence, and that term evidence comes from a Latin word which means actually to see. So faith has a link to being able to see, seeing that which is not possible to see. It's like reading a puzzle, isn't it? Paul, I believe, wrote that way, so that we could think about this more deeply than we might. Somewhat like we heard on Pentecost, when we were talking about the visible and the invisible, all that Christ had created. And we discussed at Pentecost, how much of the visible, the vast universe and everything beyond all that, how much of that can we actually see? And we determined it's like less than 0.1%, let alone the invisible that we know we can't see. Now, I believe the writer, most likely Paul, deliberately wrote it this way to make a point. There's an inherent contradiction in this statement. The only evidence we have of faith, when it's all said and done, is faith. A belief that it's so. Can you see the leap that a human being has to take to get to that? This is not a small function of life. This is something that can only come from God. And as we've read and we know in Galatians 5:22, faith is one of the fruits of the Spirit. If we have God's Spirit living in us, if Jesus Christ is living in us, faith should be evident. Faith should be apparent. Faith should be something that we can actually grab hold of and really believe in. Let's turn over to Romans 10 now. Romans 10. I should have told you to hold your place in Hebrews 11. We are going to go back there. What is the evidence that you have that Jesus Christ is going to return? Can you show me anything? Where's the evidence? If I asked you if you believe he's going to return, probably every head in the room would go, Yeah. Well, show me the evidence. How do you know that to be true? The only evidence that we really have is this, isn't it? That's the only thing we have regarding a return of Jesus Christ to this earth. It's a conviction. It's a conviction. It's a belief. These are the things that are unsubstantiable. They're non-evident. Yet this is what God has asked us to believe. Something that we can't really prove. We can't show any evidence of it. So when Paul mentions it this way in Hebrews 11 and verse 1, he's trying to point out to us that humanly, we're always looking for something that we can prove. You can't prove this. Not physically. We want evidence. And with faith, the evidence really isn't there. The only evidence you have is your faith. Again, see the contradiction? It's like you're in a catch-22. Paul, once again here in Romans 10, shows us a simple formula that can assist us in growing our faith stronger in our lives. And the assumption is that if you are called of God, if you have repented of your sins, if you've been baptized, if you've had hands laid on you, the assumption is you've got God's Holy Spirit. As a minister of God for 40-some years now, I was ordained back in the 70s, I can say without a doubt in my mind, I have baptized people who do not have God's Spirit. I've met people who have been baptized and have had hands laid on them, and I know there's no doubt in my mind, they do not have God's Spirit. So just because we went through the routine, so to speak, is not a guarantee. I do not believe God is going to give his Spirit to some individual who says they repented and really didn't, who says they've accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior but really couldn't, who've accepted God's plan of salvation who really don't understand it. But they were able to convince themselves and able to convince a minister that all that's fact is true. So they were baptized, they were dunked, they were brought up out of the water, they had hands laid on them, they had hands praying over them. A minister asked God to imbue them with the Holy Spirit and God up in heaven. Do you think he's actually going to give his Spirit to somebody that he knows for a fact is not ready for it? He's not going to do that. Again, so I just say that just because somebody's gone through the routine doesn't necessarily mean they've got it. Hopefully we have it. I believe each and every one of us can know that for a fact if we just look at our lives and look at all these relationships that we have with God, with Jesus Christ, and with the fruits of the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit should be evident in our lives. And we know that, or we don't know that. Paul, once again here in Romans 10, shows us a simple formula that can help us with this. Let's pick it up in Romans 10, beginning in verse 17. Paul says, Romans 10, verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing. Hearing what? And hearing by the word of God. Turn back a couple of pages to Romans 8. Romans 8 says something similar to this. It also begins to point out the dilemma we face as human beings. That we are physical. We tend to look at things in a physical way. We tend to think in physical terms. It is difficult for us to articulate intangible things, and faith is a very intangible thing. Let's begin here in Romans 8 in verse 24. Romans 8, verse 24. For we were saved in this hope of God's kingdom, God's plan of salvation. But hope that is seen, evident, clear to the eyes, as we discussed a little bit earlier, is not really hope. If you've already seen it, then why would you be hoping for it? Because it's already there. For why does one still hope for something for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Or patience, I believe, as some translations have it. One of the key elements of faith is the passage of time. Does that mean that God doesn't answer prayers immediately sometimes? No, it doesn't mean that at all. I think in minor issues, little issues, small issues, things that aren't really earth-shattering and stuff. I know for a fact God intervenes. God answers questions, prayers like that. I've personally experienced it. I've shared it with you for years. It's a silly kind of thing, but it's a truism. How many times over the years I've been in a dilemma and I needed to find a parking place, I needed to be up close because I needed to get in and get out really quick, or it's raining or whatever, and I'm arriving through the parking lot, I said, God, I need a parking place. And I drive up to the front, there's an empty parking place right in front of the store. Or God, I'm awake now and I can't get back to sleep, and I really do need to get back to sleep because I've got something really important to do first thing when I get up in the morning. I need to be refreshed. I look at the clock, and I have started doing this in the last several months. I need 2.5 more hours. I need 3 more hours of really good quality deep sleep. 4 o'clock, I go back to sleep. I wake up at 6:30. I wake up at 7. It's uncanny to me. I say uncanny. It's reassuring to me is a better way to put it. When I make little requests like that of God, which are not earth-shattering, it doesn't really matter completely one way or the other whether God responds or doesn't respond, what does that do for me? I'll tell you what it does for me. It reassures me that God's listening in small stuff. You might say it's coincidental. I don't know, it's not. It happens too many times, too frequently to be coincidental. God intervenes in small stuff so that he can get us to start believing in the big stuff. I mean, if I know that God's going to intervene and help me find a parking place, or if I know that God's going to intervene in my life and help me actually go back to sleep because I need 3.5 more hours or 2.5 more hours, and I wake up and it's exactly that number of hours that I asked for, why wouldn't I believe he'd heal me? Something way more important in my life. That's how he wants us to visualize these things. So he's talking about this. Let's go back to Hebrews 11 again. I marked my place. Sorry, I didn't tell you to mark yours. Hebrews 11. So one of the key elements of faith addressed here is the passage of time. Time must pass for faith to be exercised and to be expressed. And faith actually develops through time. Especially when you've been praying about something for days, weeks, months, even years, and then all of a sudden God intervenes. I don't know how you feel about that sort of thing, but I've come to the conclusion in the latter years of my life that when God intervenes like that in my life, the first words out of my mouth is, thank you. I wasn't really sure if you were going to take this one seriously and respond to me. I mean, I literally talk to God like this. But I'm really glad you did. I needed this one. I needed this point of encouragement today, this week, whatever. And let him know that you really appreciate what he did for you and that you understand where it came from. It came from him intervening in your life. Let's pick it up in Hebrews 11, verse 2, where we left off. It goes on, he said, for by it, faith, the elders obtained a good testimony. It was the key to the strength of our ancestors listed in the Bible, the litany of names that we can read about and discuss. By verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God so that the things which are seen were made out of things that are invisible. Again, like we heard at Pentecost this year, divine energy transformed into matter. How crazy is that? I mean, the divine energy might be just God's spirit working and making things happen. Leading scientists have come to conclude the same thing. Space and what is out there, the way they've looked at it, the way they've analyzed it, the way they've researched it, it came from something other than matter. I'll bet that just drives them nuts. Scientists need to prove. So we come up with new names like cosmic strings. Cosmic strings or black holes? What's a black hole? We don't have any better understanding, so we've got to create these names for these things we can't explain. And it's so interesting to me, like we heard on Pentecost, the deeper we go into space, the deeper we go out into the universe, the more we quote-unquote come to know and understand the less we understand. Astronomy has got to be one of the most frustrating sciences on the planet. But I guess even when you go to microbiology, the exact same thing reverses itself, and you can't explain the little tiny stuff that's going on in these worlds that we're living with. But after the subject of creation is addressed, and he starts talking about the human experience and faith, as it was discussed by God, many are challenged because we expect immediate results when we go to God in faith. For some, anything short of this sometimes is perceived as a lack of faith on our part, or maybe a lack of God's interest or response on his part. Maybe with healing, maybe with trials, maybe even with the work of God. Keep in mind, God never makes a mistake. And when he responds to you, it is the perfect response at the perfect time for you. He wants us to understand that. It is that personal. And it's different with each and every one of us here in this room. We want God to intervene, and we want it now. We've always been like that. We'll probably always be like that until we come to the concept of understanding what this faith thing is all about. As we read on here in Hebrews 11, we'll see two elements of faith that often sometimes go overlooked. We don't seem to grasp these sometimes. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he, being dead, still speaks. Abel had faith and belief in the coming of a Messiah, and his righteousness lives on, because God's got him listed in the Bible as some thing to emulate. Abel actually became a form of a sacrifice of and by himself. And he was obedient to everything that God taught him right up until he took his last breath. Verse 5. Here's another one. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. He must have had a very special relationship with God, because God said, you know what I'm going to do with you, Enoch? I'm not going to make you have to die. I'm just going to snatch you away and make you disappear, and I'll take your spirit and wait for the resurrection, and I'll resurrect you some later date. And it goes on, it says, and he was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he had pleased God. Enoch knew of the resurrection. He knew of God's plan and lived his life as though both of those were absolutely, undeniably real. He also was obedient toward God in everything that he learned. Everything that he was ever taught in his life, he lived to the nth degree. Verse 6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. What are the two elements of faith that we may have forgotten? Point number one. We have to absolutely believe that God exists. That is so foundational and fundamental to most people that they never really think about it. Because think about this. If we absolutely believe that God was real, with his real power, with his plan, with his intimate relationship with our life, wouldn't we have more faith? If we absolutely believed that he existed? But then secondarily, and part of this was, not only do we believe that he exists, the second point that he makes, that he delivers, he rewards those who diligently seek him. Not only does he exist, but he blesses those who come after him. These two points are critical. I mean, critical to our balance as Christians and to our ability to exercise faith in our lives. If there is no God, where are we? Green amoeba evolving. Abel and Enoch both understood these two points of faith. They absolutely believed God existed. And they absolutely believe that he's going to bless those who try to serve him. Without these two points, having faith is essentially impossible. Let's continue, verse 7. For by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, preparing an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. As we learned in a sermon a year or two ago, Noah had to endure ridicule and persecution for a long period of time because he started building an ark in a place where there is no water. And as far as most of mankind knew, there never had been water. And as most people would have thought, there would never be water. It wasn't just a boat, it was an enormous ship. Enormous. That would take lots and lots and lots of water to float. How long did he endure this ridicule and criticism and berating and abuse? Weeks, months, years? Try 100 years. And we have a hard time with a few months, a year or two, going through issues and strife in our life. When we get to 100 years, I think you got a valid argument with God. You can bring the point up. But until that time, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out into the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. Like, you talk about blind faith. Abraham was a great example of that. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, the promise of millions and millions of people coming from him. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Abraham went out where he didn't know what was going to happen next, to a strange land, looked for a physical city, and did not find it. Again, you talk about blind faith. He just knew that God would lead him to the right place at the right time, doing the right thing. And that's how he lived his life. Verse 11. His wife, by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. This woman had already gone through menopause. Way past menopause. Maybe decades past menopause, and God said, I'm going to give you a son. And she's like, yeah, right. Good luck with that one. Have you seen this body lately? In time, Sarah witnessed a miracle of God's intervention. You talk about an immaculate conception. Therefore, from one man in verse 12, and him as good as dead, talking about her husband, who is really old and rickety too. I mean, he couldn't make things happen. He didn't have it in him anymore. It had happened. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky, in multitude innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. After both of them were way too old to have kids. Then he says something interesting. Everybody that I've talked about so far, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They came to recognize this physical life was just a trek of training. It has nothing to do with the reality of the future. It's just a training ground. It's a physical example of how things can be spiritually. Even though Abraham was essentially impotent, God multiplied his seed. Our impatience, brethren, our impatience can be a roadblock to our faith. God's faithful servants had patience and endurance. Again, passage of time. They learned it. They experienced it. They came to believe it. And they believed it when they needed it most. Read verse 13 again. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. They were there. They never saw them. But having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. The key point to consider here, having seen them afar off. As humans, we have a tendency to far too much look at this life, the now. Look at the now, this would discourage anybody. I don't care who you are. I don't care how great your life is. You look at this physical life as a discouragement. It's not an encouragement to keep moving forward. And we have a tendency not enough look to the kingdom of God and our spiritual future. Is it the future, God's kingdom? Is it a real image in our minds? Drop down to verse 17 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. God told him, he said, through Isaac is going to come these millions of mankind. Well, how can millions of mankind come from my son if you're asking me to kill him? Of whom it was said, Isaac, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Abraham just believed God so much that when Abraham was asked by God to go kill his own son, he knew God had a plan. God was probably going to resurrect him, maybe even right there on the spot to make a point. This is an anomaly in God's word, asking Abraham to break one of the commandments, yet Abraham obeyed because who gave him the order? The man who made the commandments. He and only he can modify those. But we often look at the obvious, at least what's obvious to us. And sometimes it doesn't make sense to us, does it? Especially when we look at our lives and sometimes even in God's work. Remember Christ promised that the church would never perish? He said, nothing can come against this. This church is going to last forever. Promise of Christ. He also said he'd never leave us or forsake us. We need to anchor ourselves to those promises and have the patience of those that have gone before us. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 5 now. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We live in an impatient and very disobedient world. And that attitude, whether we believe it or not, affects every single one of our lives. And it affects our faith. Christ said that we will be blessed if we develop this faith that he said he hopes he finds when he returns. Constantly looking to his lead, constantly looking to his leadership, as we heard again in a recent sermon earlier this year. Remember this passage of scripture in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7? We're going to read it again. Paul again knew. He knew how critical faith is to our Christian lives. It's absolutely essential. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5 and begin in verse 5, which we read on Pentecost. 2 Corinthians 5, 5. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. While we're still in this physical body doing these physical things, living this physical life, we are not really a part of what God's got intended for us. We're not with him. He is with us, but we are not with him. Verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight, which is the key ingredient. You know, that can happen in virtually every aspect of your life. Walking by faith instead of by sight. This faith that Christ and Paul referred to is only available through God. Not from ourselves. We can't work it up. It is the fruit of God's Holy Spirit, as I mentioned earlier. One of the fruits of God's Holy Spirit is faith. The more we use faith, the more we have faith. Turn back once again to Hebrews 11. Last time. Here in the latter part of Hebrews 11, we'll basically look at a summary of this whole message of faith that we've been reading about here. Hebrews 11 is filled with example after example after example of godly faith. They had power. They had strength, they had protection because they were forced to look to God. And that's what we need to do more of in our lives. Look to God. Quit trusting us. Quit trusting what we believe to be right. Quit trusting what we believe to be true. Quit trusting, believing that we think know what's best. And start asking God, what's best for me in this regard? What's the best way for me to approach this? What do you want me to do in this avenue? How do you want me to handle this thing? And then expect an answer. Expect an answer. They had learned, our fellows of the past had learned to trust him in everything that they did. Having faith does not mean we will not face challenges. And maybe even face death. But it does mean that God and Jesus Christ are right there with us every step of the way. Let's finish by reading Hebrews 11 and begin in verse 36. Hebrews 11, 36. He said, still others that we could talk about had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. Some of them were sawn in two. Were tempted, were slain by the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, every one of them did not receive the promise. Receiving the promise is a very special blessing. It's the blessing of eternal life. It's the gift that God said he was willing to give each and every one of us. If we are alive when Jesus Christ returns and are found to be in the faith, we are going to experience firsthand the promise that they did not receive. We are going to receive it. We're going to receive it basically the same time they receive it. They all died. Their good report is available for us to read today. What's the good report? Their faith. That's the bottom line. Not receiving the promises, but living their lives as though they were in the bank. Let's continue. Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And we learned in a recent sermon, what was that joy set before him? Knowing that when he died on that cross, when he was put in the tomb and resurrected from the grave, you and I could make it into God's kingdom. He knew that. He believed that. And that's the only reason he hung on that cross and died. For the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In the beginning of the sermon, we read from Luke 18, where the vital question was asked. When the Son of Man returns, will he really find faith on the earth? It's a question about the future that we, all of us here in this room, have to answer. It is a question in which the answer affects our individual spiritual futures, each and every one of us. It is a question that deserves our personal attention. Christ's hope was that he will find that kind of faith. People who truly do live by faith and serve God when he returns. Brethren, we live in a world that has little hope. We live in a country that has lost faith in almost everything. As humans, we sometimes question God's involvement in our lives. We have even questioned his involvement in his church at times when we see things happening. All valid concerns. But the bottom line is we've got to believe God's going to make things happen for the better. God is still there. He tells us that by seeking him, appreciating what we know, allowing the passage of time to take place, and in the meantime, drawing closer together in spiritual unity, as we heard on Pentecost. On spiritual unity as God's people in edifying conversation and edifying fellowship. That will create the breeding ground for growing our faith. Because we will start sharing with one another more intimately, caring for one another more intimately, and doing things believing that God is going to intervene in every single aspect of every person's life. This will build our faith in everything. Have a great Sabbath.